and apply them in our own study of the Psalms. So we're going to review just again our terms in the book of Psalms, parallelism, where the same thing is stated once and then in a slightly different way, but in a way that complements or enhances the first way that it was stated. And this is why the Psalms seem so repetitive to us, that it feels like they're saying the same thing. But that actually also helps us to understand. There's sometimes in the Psalms where we might not understand the first line, but the second line is parallel to it, and then we can see when we put the lines together, okay, that's the idea that we're getting at. There's also antithetic parallelism, in which you've got the same point stated from the other side, where they'll say something about the righteous and then something about the wicked, that kind of are two sides of the same coin. There's imagery that's used in the Psalms, similes and metaphors, comparisons using like or as, or not using like or as. And the imagery of the Psalms pulls us in. The Psalms do not just appeal to our minds, but they appeal to our hearts, they appeal to our emotions. And that's one reason I think the Psalms are so compelling. Thank you, Troy and Gerald, for passing those out. Tonight, we're particularly going to be looking at one of the poetic devices in the Psalms that is hyperbole, and that is an intentional exaggeration for effect. And we need to remember that we're reading poetry, and if you press poetry too hard, it can break down, and you can get some wrong things out of it. We've looked at some structural things. We're going to see a little bit of this next week, Lord willing. Inclusio, or bookends, is where a psalm begins with a phrase or a word, and then it ends with the same word or the same phrase. So it kind of encapsulates everything between it by saying it at the beginning and saying it at the end. There's a chiasm, which is kind of a mirror where it says something in a certain order and then in a reverse order. And then acrostic, we've talked about that, Psalm 119, Psalm 25, Psalm 9 and 10, several examples of those. And then sometimes there's allusions to things outside of the Psalms, whether it's other things in the ancient Near East and in other nations' mythology. Not that the Bible is mythology, but it'll reference stories that other nations, they would have been familiar with. And then a polemic, which is basically saying our God can beat up your God, or our God actually created the world, your God did not, is kind of the idea behind a polemic. So can we name the seven genres of the Psalms? Historical, or Psalms of Remembrance? Praise? Wisdom? Thanksgiving? Lament? Kingship or royal? Imprecatory is a type. I didn't list it as one of the seven genres. It's usually part of laments, but some people do include imprecatory as a separate genre. Psalms of trust or confidence. So those are the seven types of psalms that we've talked about. And tonight we're not going to be looking so much at individual psalms or genres of psalms. We're going to be looking at responding to different misuses of the psalms. And I kind of went back and forth on whether or not to do a class like this because I think it's rich and wonderful to study the Psalms themselves. I still think back to my time at the bank and the fact that they didn't put us through counterfeit training. They just had us go back and count the vault like early on and going through and counting just stack after stack after stack of cash. Cash is filthy, by the way. We had hand sanitizer all the time. But the idea is there's lots of different counterfeits that come out. But if you are so familiar with the real thing, you'll be able to sense when there's something off about something else. And so I hope that we'll have one class this quarter on this kind of thing. But hopefully just getting to know the Word of God, studying it over and over, will help us see misuses of it when they do come up. We've talked about the story of the Psalms, the five-book structure. And just real quick, does anybody remember offhand the book divisions? Book 1 is Psalm 1 through 41. It's kind of easy because there's a 1 and a 1. 1 through 41. And so Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72. And so 2 and a 2. And then Book 3 is 73 through 89. And the way I remember that is Psalm 90 just stands out in my mind as a memorable psalm. It's that psalm of Moses that we looked at on Sunday. And it's kind of I thought it's always kind of funny that like some of the psalms that are the first psalm in each book are like some of the really memorable ones. I mean, obviously Psalm 1 is really memorable. Psalm 42 is as the deer pants for the water. That's really memorable, and that's the beginning of book 2. And then the beginning of book 3 is Psalm 73, which I really like. You know, so that Psalm of Asaph where he's like, why do the wicked prosper? And then I went to the sanctuary of God and I perceived therein. And it's where we get the song, The Rock of My Heart. It comes from that psalm. And so Psalm 73 is really good. And then Psalm 90 starts book 4, and that's Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. And then Psalm 107 isn't as well known, but Psalm 107 is really cool too. We're unfortunately not going to have time to cover it in our last couple of classes. But so Psalm 107 through the end, through 150 is book 5. So again, I just hope that's helpful to us as we think about the book of Psalms, see the structure of it. We've talked about how it kind of builds through the first three books, and there's a lot more lament than praise, and then books 4 and 5 help to answer that. We'll talk a little bit about that in our last class, probably. Which, by the way, just so y'all will know, after this class tonight, we have just 2 more classes in our study of the Psalms, and then there'll be a period where Jonathan's going to teach this class for the month of May. So let's get into our topic for tonight, and that is responding to misuses of the Psalms. One reason I wanted to cover this tonight is just that you'll encounter these things as you talk with people, and I hope it'll be practical for us. We're just going to really cover a couple of main ones tonight. If you have more, feel free to bring those up as we talk in the class tonight. But the first question we want to raise as we try to answer this is, are humans born in sin? Are they guilty from birth? And we're going to look at a couple of different passages, but this is a really important question. And does anybody know what the system of teaching is called that usually promotes this idea? Yeah, generally it's Calvinism. Begins with T and tulip, total depravity or total hereditary depravity. And why would those who believe that, I don't want to misrepresent anybody tonight, but in that system of thinking, from the way I understand it, why would someone say that babies are born in sin?
Well, they go to the passage where David said, "Behold, I
was conceived in sin." Right. And it sounds like if you just take that line in isolation, "In sin my mother conceived me," it could, you could take that and say, oh, well, wow, David, when he was born, he was sinful. But how would he be sinful from the moment he was born? Yeah, they talk about Adam's sin, that when Adam sinned, that sin, that sinfulness, that guiltiness was passed down through being born. And it's passed down and passed down and passed down. And what would be the one exception to that? Really, 2 exceptions, really. Yeah, Jesus would be an exception, but Jesus, they also have to kind of back up and say, what? If Jesus is not born with original sin, who else was not born with it?
Mary.
So if you ever hear about, this is kind of a Catholic thing, but the Immaculate Conception, they have to back up and say, well, Mary was miraculously born without Adam's sin, so that when she gave birth to Jesus, he did not have Adam's sin either. So it gets into this whole other system, but we're just going to look at a couple of passages from the Psalms that are 2 of the main ones I hear used. I've been in conversations where people will pull these verses up and say, hey, it says right here, it says in the Bible that he was born in sin. That's what the Bible says. And we need to be able to respond to that. And I just realized I left my Bible over here. Turn to Psalm 51. We're going to begin there. And we're going to look at Psalm 51 and Psalm 58. Would someone read for us Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4? Psalm 50... And can you go to 5 and 6 as well?
"Behold,
Okay. So verse 5 is particularly the verse where we're looking at tonight. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And again, taken in isolation, I can see where someone would get the idea from that verse that, okay, I was born and I was sinful from the moment I was born. That seems to be the idea that David is getting at. Turn over to Psalm 58 in verse 3 for just a moment. This is another psalm of David. And this is a really interesting psalm. This seems to be a psalm against the wicked judges in Israel. They're referred to as gods in verse 1, and there's a lot of debate over that. We're not going to go into everything about Psalm 58 tonight, but let's just read the beginning of this. Can someone read verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 58? Troy? Okay, and then this is also an imprecatory psalm, asking God to break the teeth in their mouths and different things like that. So Psalm 51 and Psalm 58 both has pretty similar language. In Psalm 58, it's especially verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So both of these verses are sometimes used to promote this idea that people are born sinful. How can we respond? Well, first of all, let's go back to Psalm 51 for just a minute and ask the question. It's always important to ask the question, not just what do they not teach, but what is David saying in Psalm 51, verse 5, when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What is David saying there? Yeah. He's describing his own sinfulness. He is sinful. And he is using what technique in this verse? Hyperbole. He's intentionally exaggerating for effect that it's not that he's been guilty of that sin, you know, of committing adultery with Bathsheba, killing Uriah by the hand of Joab since he was born. But he's just saying, I'm just such a wicked person. It's like I was. And of course, he doesn't use like in this verse. He just says it. It's more of a metaphor or hyperbole. But just saying, it's like I was born in sin. I'm so sinful, it's like there's enough sin for my whole life almost. It's kind of the idea. And in Psalm 58, verse 3, what is David saying in Psalm 58, 3 about these wicked judges? Okay. Yeah, it's what the text says. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? Right. And so it's just, man, it's like they were born that way, that they just came out of the womb and they were already lying, you know, from the time that they were just little bitty infants. That's how bad they are right now, that you'd think that they just came out of the womb speaking lies. You know, sometimes we use the same kind of thing. If there's like a really good soccer player, it's like, man, he was like born with a soccer ball, you know, or something like that. You know, he just came out of the womb kicking goals, you know. And it's an exaggeration for effect is kind of the idea. Yeah, there you go. Right, right. Crying, perhaps, but not talking. Yeah, we do that. So we understand this idea. So how would you respond to someone? Let's say you're in a conversation with someone. Psalm 51 comes up, or this question of original sin, being born in sin, comes up, which is a really important biblical question. And we don't have time tonight to cover every argument, every nuance to that. But how would you respond to the argument from Psalm 51:5 if they say, look, that's what the Bible says, here it is in black and white. How would you respond to someone? Martina?
I would say one thing if you look back at verse 3, or no, 4, because it says, against you, you only have I sinned,
Yes. I think verse 4 is the best place to go to show David is not speaking literally through this whole psalm. In verse 4, against you, you only I have sinned. Well, if you press that language, that's not literally true. David, what is he trying to say in verse 4? The most important sin I've committed is against God. That's what I feel the worst about, is God. There's other sins I've committed, but I'm just before you, and it's like you're the only one I've sinned against, because I see how great my sin is against you. But he uses hyperbole to make a point, and to the exclusion of everything else. And it doesn't mean David wasn't aware of his sin against anyone else, but he's making a strong point and using strong language. Yes.
Just looking at some of those gifts. And I would say this is a side note, but this is my plea for helping children have at least a basic education of poetry. It really serves them well their whole lives, and this is probably the most important way, is it allows them to read these things and not get all bound up in, this problem isn't true.
Right. Yes, absolutely. And that's why we've tried to go back over these things about poetry, because poetry can be really difficult, but even just getting through some of those basic building blocks, simile, metaphor, hyperbole, figurative language, understanding what the author is trying to say without saying it just right. And of course, you can always ask, well, why? But, well, it's powerful when you see it that way. And I think what Lori is also saying about going down to verse 7, you know, purge me with hyssop, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow, create within me a clean heart. David wasn't worried about the blood-pumping organ in his chest, you know. The psalm is full of metaphors. It's full of imagery. It's full of ideas that are expressed in words that are not meant to be pressed and taken literally. But when we step back and read it, we can understand he's asking for forgiveness. He's using all these images to talk about the beauty of God's forgiveness and how much he needs it and how terrible his sin is. So we don't want to miss what the psalm is saying. But I think it's really helpful to back up and point that out and to say we need to be really careful about pressing that too literally. And let me just say this. Whenever you're responding to a verse that's being used to teach a particular doctrine, one temptation that I think we have is to kind of, well, they've got their set of verses that says what they like to say, and we got our set of verses. And we're going to go over to this verse and say, you know, well, you know, I'm trying to think of an example right now. Or other verses that talk about, you know, children coming of age, children not knowing their right hand from their left when they're young, and things like that. And if you're going to answer somebody, try to answer them from the same text, if at all possible. Try to show them what the verse does mean, instead of just giving them, well, that contradicts this other verse over here, and this verse is right. Because you can't pit the Bible against the Bible. You need to understand both verses in their context. And that's what we want to try to do with people, is not just have our proof text against their proof text and fire behind our proof text at each other, but to go to them and say, okay, well, what does that passage mean? And to look at it in its context and help teach in that way. Jim, did you have your hand up?
I agree with what you're saying. I also do think we need to point out that any position position that we take on difficult texts has to comport with other scripture.
Yes, that's right.
You know, we can't let them take this text and say they're let them ignore all the other texts. You know?
Right. Yes, absolutely. I'm not saying we shouldn't go to other texts. But what I would do is go through and say, I really don't think that Psalm 51 is teaching original sin. Do you have other texts that you think teach that? Let's talk about those, you know, and kind of go through that. And then take them to some other texts. I think there's some other texts that, you know, show the opposite is true. That show that we're born in innocence, and there comes a point where we become aware of sin. But that we are each individually guilty. We're not guilty because of Adam's sin. Ezekiel 18, Romans 5:12, where it says, death spread to all men because all sinned. There's helpful verses to talk about that. Robert?
I think another thing, based on what the lawyer was saying, what you're saying, we need to take them back to the fact that this is poetry. Because that, more than anything else, dictates how we deal with this. More than any other passage in the Bible, anything in Psalms or anything that's is far easier to misinterpret if you're going by a single verse in isolation. Because it is an expression of emotion, and it is almost pure expression, it's almost never intended directly to be used for teaching. A lot of these are things that are prayers, you know, that were written down. Maybe, yeah, so somebody can read it and gain value from it, but it was meant to be read as a whole. And we're very aware of that. So much is defined by the previous verses to show you that hyperbole, to express that emotion that he's going through, that in any case, building any kind of doctrine off of a single verse in isolation of the psalm is one of the risky things you can do.
Yeah, amen. And that's just true for any doctrine that we take. If there's only one verse that we feel like teaches that, and we build a whole system kind of off of that one thing, well, if it's not confirmed in some other places, it ought to kind of call into question, are we maybe misusing if there's only one verse? Now, granted, if there is one clear verse that says something, well, that's what the Bible says. But most everything has some, you know, at least principles in other places that would confirm that. Greg, you had your hand up earlier. Did you have a thought? Okay. Jim?
I was going to mention, you know, if we were going to take the position that he was actually saying he was born in sin, wouldn't it be almost like he was blaming God for what he did?
Yeah, I mean, not in the psalm, but yeah, there's some other philosophical questions that come up when we start to say, well, people are born sinful, completely sinful. And we can go down the whole philosophical road at another time and kind of, that is one thing you can do with people, is try to take a position to its logical conclusion. Say, okay, if you're going to say this, what about this, this, and this? Wouldn't that be true? And try to get people to be consistent. And sometimes that can show this line of logic breaks down if you really try to apply it strictly and consistently. We need to do the same thing with our own lines of thinking, is try to apply them consistently. So we can respond as hyperbole. 58 as well. Go over to Psalm 58. I think the same. We can do the same thing in this psalm as well with the hyperbole point. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. What's it comparing them to right after that? Yeah, charmed snakes that are deaf, you know. And so it's like they're these vicious serpents that can't be charmed is kind of the idea. And so it's hyperbole. You can point that out. And let me also say this, that there is a hyperbole used of trust as well. If you go back to Psalm 22 and verse 9, we mentioned this, I think, briefly when we talked about Psalm 22 a few weeks ago. Psalm 22, verse 9. In the Psalm of David, it says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. Well, here's a psalm that says we're born in trust, not that we're born in sin. Now, can you think of what someone's counterpoint might be to using Psalm 22 in that way? Right. And what they would say that, but what would they say about Psalm 22 specifically? Yeah, it's about Jesus. This psalm only applies to Jesus. And so, well, yeah, Jesus can say, you made me trust you from the womb, you know, at my mother's breast. Like I was a nursing baby and I still trust you because Jesus wasn't born in sin. So Psalm 22 is about Jesus. Psalm 51 is about everybody else, including David. That's what they might say to that. To which I might say, well, I do think there's some things in Psalm 22 that apply not only to Jesus, and that's a bigger picture of how we apply the Psalms. But Psalm 71 verse 6 is helpful. There's a similar passage. It's not quite as strong, but it's very similar. I think it's helpful to see this. And it kind of depends on your translation. The ESV reads, and this is another psalm of trust in God. It says in Psalm 71, verse 6, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." I think particularly in the ESV there, it's pretty similar language. Upon you I've leaned from before my birth. And there's this idea of a reliance on God from the time that we're born. And so there's some similar language there. You know, the same hyperbole kind of thing is applied to trusting God. When we trust God, you can trust him to the point that it's like you were born that way. When you sin against God, you're so sinful, it's like you were born that way. And so I think kind of goes both directions. Any comments or questions on that point before we move to another question for tonight? Does that make sense? Is that fair? I really want to be careful whenever we talk about defending against other things. Let's look at another question. Should Christians use instruments in worship? And again, like the first question, this is a much bigger question than just the book of Psalms. But the book of Psalms does come up a good bit when you talk with people about this because, well, let's read Psalm 150, right? You turn to the end of the book of Psalms and it's just full of instruments. This is certainly not the only reference to instruments in the book of Psalms, but this is one of the big ones. And the book ends with this, praising God. Psalm 150, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. I appreciate that percussion gets the double portion here. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, what would this verse have meant to Israel? Yeah, use the instruments, use the dances, use everything that God has given. Praise the Lord. And I think it's interesting, after describing the different instruments, he says in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, kind of as well. Because Paul will use instruments in 1 Corinthians 14 as a metaphor to talk about, well, it's got a lifeless instrument, you know, versus something that has breath. And so he's calling on everything to praise the Lord in this psalm. The end of Psalms is just this overwhelming praise that everything in heaven and on earth is being used or is actively praising God. It's a beautiful picture. I love Psalm 150. We've got a paraphrase of it that we can sing here in just a minute. And let me just say this. There are sometimes people who will argue, well, God never wanted instruments. And they try to kind of go to the extreme and say, that was David's idea. David invented some of these instruments and he came up with that idea. Kind of like he came up with the idea for the temple, you know, and God said, oh, no, like Solomon's going to do that. But like it's kind of David's idea. 2 Chronicles 29:25 stands out to me. And this is in the time of Hezekiah, when they're restoring the temple worship. And it says specifically here that they restore the instruments that were used in the temple worship. And it says where that command came from. 2 Chronicles 29:25, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. So God knows how to ask for instruments. And when he wanted that as part of the temple worship, he made that clear. And it was a command. They were to use instruments in the Old Testament. That wasn't an invention of David. That was a command from the Lord through his prophets, and they should have been using those instruments because that's what the Lord ordained. Now, there's a lot more to that than just, hey, use instruments. It's really interesting to me that somebody else pointed out that instruments are almost exclusively associated with temple worship, even. Like, just to be used in the worship that would happen there, with the priests being the ones who did that, you know, Asaph and Heman and Ethan. We looked at the genealogy several weeks back, that those were like the three guys who were in charge of the instruments and the temple worship. So we don't have time to get into all that tonight. But as we think about this, well, first of all, how would you respond just up to this point to someone who says, well, look, God likes instruments too. He says right here in Psalm 150, praise him using all these instruments. Well, what would you say to someone who brings up that point? How would you respond? But Dan, don't you see, I'm playing devil's advocate for a moment, look at Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. What does it say to praise God with? Addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, see there, it says to praise God with psalms. And what do the psalms say to use? Instruments. So the question becomes, does the inclusion of psalms in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, does that imply the use of instruments? People use this argument and say, it says psalms, and you turn to the book of Psalms, and not all of them say it, but a lot of them say instruments. So Paul was including instruments. He doesn't say you have to use instruments, but he includes it. So what do you say? What do you say to that? Yeah, I think that's right. Glenn?
I was on the same line. I was thinking temple worship, you know, going up to the temple. So, you know, we're going to say we need the instruments, but we also need the temple to go with it, as well as the animal sacrifice, the priest, everything the Psalms talk about.
Right. And that's the thing, is when we deal with the difference in the covenants, this is something that when I talk with people, a lot of people do not have a good idea of the difference between the covenants. And when there's a mixture of that, there's just a lot of confusion that happens, not just about whether or not we should use instruments in New Covenant worship, but about lots of other things too. And we understand God gave the Mosaic Covenant, including the command to build a temple and have a physical priesthood and to use instruments in that worship. God set all that stuff for a purpose. But it was given to a specific people in a specific time for a specific purpose. And when we can take people back, and again, we don't have time tonight to go through that whole difference between the covenants, but that's a really important concept to cover with people, is that, okay, well, if we start to import some things from the Old Covenant, well, what's to keep us from importing all the things in the Old Covenant, you know? Well, the Psalm says, you know, use instruments. And I just put a sampling of things up here. Okay, well, animal sacrifices, it talks about that too. Temple worship, the physical priesthood, dancing. By the way, physical warfare is talked about. Blessed be the Lord my rock who trains my hands for war. Yeah, let's go apply that. I don't think anybody's trying to, you know, well, there's probably some people out there who are doing that, but I hesitate to say nobody. But you know what I mean? I don't think most people who start to go down that line of reasoning, this is, again, one of those instances where you can say, hey, let's think about that. If the word Psalms being used in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, if that now says, well, yeah, everything in the Psalms is fair game, is that really the way we want to go? Go read the book of Hebrews. You know, that's not the way we want to go. We've got the fulfillment of these things. We don't go backwards to the Old Testament way of doing things. Gerald?
I talked to a lady that's in favor of instruments in church, and they have this
same way the Old Testament was never good.
Right. And what's one of the big arguments that people will use when they come to the New Testament and they say, well, the New Testament, what? It doesn't say not to. It doesn't say don't burn incense either. And in the book of Revelation, you've got pictures of you know, harps and incense and, you know, and different things like that. And what, how do you respond? Or is it, well, it doesn't say not to. Again, with the incense thing, it's like, well, why? Why would we do that? What's the purpose of it? And again, so much of it comes back to who are we really trying to please? Are we really looking to please ourselves, or are we looking to please the Lord? And please understand me. I think there are some very sincere and dedicated people who put me to shame in a lot of other ways who sincerely believe they're offering worship to God sincerely. They're not just like, oh, well, I'm just going to do what I want and use instruments. Not everybody thinks that way. I don't want to misrepresent anybody. But when we come back and start to look at the difference between the covenants and think, okay, well, now in the new covenant, what has God asked for? How can I please my God? What does he want? And then when we look, especially compared to all the commands and examples of instrumental music in the Old Covenant, there's just this wall of silence in the New Testament. It's like, I would. God, just say the word, and I'll go get my drum set. You know, absolutely. I would enjoy that, personally. But it's not about what I would enjoy. What does God want? I want to please my God. What did he say? What did he ask for? And when you come to the New Testament, it's just not there. It's just not there. Gerald, did you have another comment? Right. And that's the thing, is just trying to be consistent and trying to help other people be consistent. You know, if you're going to argue this way, if you're going to make an argument from silence, well, it doesn't say not to. That line of reasoning just really gets you in a lot of trouble in a lot of different areas. And what you're doing is really helpful, where you can help somebody see a principle over here where they agree and say, well, that's really the same thing that's happening here in this particular realm. And we want to all be consistent. And if I'm being inconsistent, please correct me on that. For the leg.
I found it helpful to try to approach it from a logical and explanatory point of view. Often I've had people say, well, the churches have always used instrumental music, and this is all that, and you folks don't. Most of the notations in music are Italian words. If you're driving through the countryside in Italy, you may come around the curve or over a hill and see a sign and then a small building, Capella. And that's the Italian word for chapel. And so we might have a small building there with perhaps a statue or two in front of it, with people just parking, go in and pray, and then go on their way. And so we have the word a cappella. And it simply means in chapel style or in the manner of church. And so the very word we use to describe singing without music, instrumental accompaniment means that we're singing like they used to in the church. And again, it's not from the scriptures, but just an effort to explain that no, it hasn't always been that instrumental music was used in worship. It's a relatively new thing.
Yeah.
Helps to diffuse maybe that argument that, yeah, well, you folks are just odd because you're not going to help everybody else.
Yeah, if you looked at who's odd in the broader picture of Christian history, using that word loosely, it's the ones using instruments that are odd, actually. And if you look over the centuries, over the last couple of millennia, that's a really interesting thing that was talked about at lectures a couple weeks ago, that when you're looking at church history, it really is a relatively new thing, that's the predominant style of worship. And that's been a more modern thing. And again, we don't use church history as the basis for our authority, but church history is on our side in this case. I mean, that just is something interesting when you look at that. Other thoughts, questions? I thought I saw another hand. Brother Westmoreland? I've not heard that one before. That's a new one. Did I see another hand a minute ago? Bertina? I've heard the Revelation argument brought up because that is a place in the New Testament. Read the rest of the book, Revelation. All right, let's get our four horsemen out. Let's go find our dappled horses and our red horses and, highly figurative. And again, this comes back to poetry. Style, what is the genre? This is apocalyptic literature. That's a good question. That's how I would respond to that. There's a lot more bloody things going on in Revelation too that we wouldn't want to use as authorized. Now let me just say this. As we approach this, this is something that because churches of Christ, if you will, we feel pretty alone in the religious world with some of this, which it's been really interesting to me to see that there are several other groups that are a cappella, that worship in that way. It's just interesting. But as we talk with people, I really try not to start with this point or start by like really coming down on this point. I think that there's a lot more foundational things to talk about with people. But when that is something that does come up, and when it does come up, I like to try, before hammering arguments, to even just backing up and talking about the difference between the covenants, talking about what these passages do mean before trying to, like, you better not use that instrument. You know, I think that's the conclusion we ought to get to. But when we're talking with people, being very quick to go back to some foundational things, build some common ground, talk about some bigger picture things that will help us on multiple levels as you study further. Because this is something that it's a little frustrating to me how quickly, oh, you're a Church of Christ, or you guys don't use music, right? You hear people talk that way. Maybe possibly more down south, particularly. I haven't heard a lot of people up here think that way. But all that to say, I do think these are important considerations if we want to do what's pleasing to God. But these aren't necessarily good starting points when you're talking with people. But when people bring up questions about specific passages, it's helpful to have some answers from those passages to bring back up and to say, hey, have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? Other comments, questions on those two topics tonight? Yeah, for sure. The trend certainly has been toward using instruments a lot. Well, let's wrap up with a song. This is an adaptation of Psalm 150. I didn't include all the references to the instruments in this paraphrase of it.